Thank you, Sean. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This morning we're going to conclude our work through this book. I have been praying and trusting that the Lord has used our time in Ecclesiastes to have been a blessing to you as it's been a blessing to me. This has been a wonderful opportunity for me personally to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be comforted, to be exhorted, to be corrected, and I hope that that's been the case for you. We're going to wrap this up this morning thinking together about a conclusion. In fact, that's the way the book concludes, with a conclusion, which makes sense, right? When all is said and done, what's the conclusion? So we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 14 this morning. And there have been some overarching themes in this book that have been encouraging and challenging to us as we've worked through this. I know they have been for me. We'll come back to some of these, but just as an overarching theme, this clearly is a world that is broken in which we live. It's an enigma. You can't figure it out. And that stresses us. That stresses the human heart. But the message of this is that we have hope in the middle of that. We actually can come to a conclusion. We can embrace words of the Lord and rejoice and enjoy our lives and the portion that God has given to us in the midst of that brokenness. But that requires humility. And much of Ecclesiastes that is aimed at humbling us. It's aimed at helping us to see that human wisdom, human understanding will always fail. That we need the Lord. As we were singing, we depend on the Lord. He is the vine. We can do nothing apart from Him. We can't even think rightly apart from Him. And then also, one of the great themes has been that God has given to you a portion. And that portion includes not only all of your possessions that you have, all of the material things that have gone on in your life, but all of the circumstances and experiences that you've had. Your birth date and your death date are part of the portion that God has given to you and everything in between. The dash of your life from when you were born to when you end, that dash that you're given, that's your portion. Everything in it. And God is sovereign in that, but He's good. And He has apportioned to you precisely what He has intended to apportion to you. And He's given it to you as a gift. And for those who are in Christ, He uses all of that for His glory and for your good. Even though in the middle of it, there's much to lament, there's much to grieve, there's much even to condemn. But the Lord is good, He is just, He is right, and He didn't make a mistake when He gave you your portion. And so our exhortation is to take that portion and say, thank you, Lord. May I rejoice in that. May I enjoy what You've given to me to Your glory. So as we wrap this up, there's final exhortations. We'll sound some of these same themes again. But there are other matters that we need to consider that are even more grave as we think about what it means to fear the Lord. And what it means that there's a coming judgment. So with that, let's read the text. Let's go to prayer. And let's do our work together. So the text beginning at verse 8 begins this way. Hevel of Hevels, says the preacher, all is Hevel. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, you have allowed us to walk with Koheleth, the author, the preacher. You've allowed us to walk with him on this journey, doing an exploration of the world with worldly wisdom, and you've brought us to this conclusion. Lord, may we hear you. May we hear your words to us. May we believe you. May we trust you and entrust ourselves to you. To this end, we pray. Be with me. Give me clarity. Give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's the main point. It's a relatively simple point to consider this morning. When all is said and done, the only right response is to fear God and prepare yourself for judgment. So after all that has been worked through, after we've thought about and worked through and uncovered it all, the conclusion is this: fear God and prepare yourself because judgment is coming. So let's work this through together. Let's look at the text and let's see how this is outlined for us. So when all is said and done, first, we want to look at the conclusion. The conclusion of it all. What is the conclusion of it all when all is said and done? So verse 13 says, the conclusion when all has been heard. Now, you may wonder why I included in this text the verse 8 that talks about enigmas. Is that part of this conclusion? Because there seems to be a separation there. But trust me, this does all go together as we'll work it out together. This is the end of the book, but the conclusion is preceding this beginning of verse 8. But the conclusion is this: when all has been said and done, when all has been heard, what is it? What's that conclusion? Everything's still an enigma. We've investigated everything. We've researched everything. We've done everything. And what's the conclusion? It's all still an enigma. And that's why I've included verse 8, as we'll see. Now, let's go back to the beginning of the book, because let's think together. Let's remember what his objective was, what he told us it was at the beginning. He begins this book with the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Enigma of enigmas, says the preacher. Enigma of enigmas. Everything is an enigma. Now, here again, if you've been around, you understand why I'm translating that word hevel as enigma. The word hevel literally means mist or vapor. It's something you can't grab hold of. It's something that I just can't take hold of and understand. And so often, very frequently, it comes to mean an enigma. It's something I can't wrap my mind around. Enigma of enigmas, says the preacher. Enigma of enigmas, everything is an enigma. That's how he begins the book. And then in verse 13, he gives us the quest. He says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the heaven. So if you look at Ecclesiastes as a book, it's framed. In the beginning, you have enigma, enigmas, all of his enigma. And in the end, enigma of enigma, everything is an enigma. And then in the middle, you have the quest. I set my mind to seek to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. I gathered all the information. I did all of the research. I put my mind to it in every which way. And we've explored the various ways that he put his mind to pleasure, that he put his mind to work, that he put his mind to government and all of these various things. He explored it all. And after this, after all is said and done, what's the conclusion? Enigma of enigmas, says the preacher, everything is an enigma. After all is said and done, it's still an enigma. Enigma of enigmas. In other words, it's like not just an enigma, it's an enigma of enigmas. This is the enigma of all enigmas. After all that we've researched, after all that we've thought about, the thing I can't figure out is the world. The thing I can't figure out is why this happens or that doesn't. All of it. It's all an enigma. In fact, he reiterates that everything is an enigma. Now, bear in mind, what has been the context of his writing here? What has been the thought? Under the sun. Under the sun. In this context of the world in which we live, working from human perspective and human wisdom, after everything is said and done, It's all still an enigma. When every method has been tried and every stone unturned, the answer will still and always be, you don't know. You don't know. You don't know what's around the corner. You don't know why your portion is what it is and that other person's portion is what it is. You don't know why the people, the believers in Saudi Arabia, are struggling under persecution, but the believers in the United States are not. You don't know why one has a child and another doesn't. You don't know. After all is explored, after everything is overturned, you don't know. In fact, this has been a theme throughout the book. We see in Ecclesiastes 5:1, they do not know. Or in 9:1, man does not know. Or in 9:12, man does not know. Or in 11:2, for you do not know. Or in 11:5, you do not know, so you do not know. 11:6, you do not know. You do not know. You, it's all an enigma. You do not know. You don't know what's coming. Who does know? The Lord knows, right? The Lord knows what's coming. So this is actually helpful to us because it turns us away from self-reliance and turns us to the reliance on the one who does know. I don't have to know because the Lord does. It's okay for me not to know. After all has been said and done, it's all still an enigma. So the conclusion of it all, everything is still an enigma. But the conclusion of it all, wise words are good, but many books are wearisome. For those of you that are students here, this is one of those passages you go, yeah, so mom, dad, teacher, professor, why am I reading all of these books? Wise words are good, but many books are wearisome. We need to unpack that. So we read that in this text, beginning at verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. So the preacher taught the people. The preacher pondered and searched out proverbs, and he sought the delightful words and to write words correctly. In other words, in his life, he sought true wisdom. He, as we've seen throughout the book, he repeatedly draws from the proverbs, and he's thought about and taught these things. And then he tells us, the words of wise men are like goads. Like, what's a goad? It's like a prod. So if you think about animals, and you think about particularly stubborn animals, and they don't move, you goad them. That is, you prod them with a goad to get them to move. So you think about a stubborn cow out in the field, and you take the goad and you goad him. Right? You prod him. Wise words are like goads. They're like prods. I want you to think about that for just a second, because I don't know if cows could talk, if you could have a conversation with them, was that a pleasant experience when he goaded you like that? My guess is he'd be like, no, that kind of hurt. But isn't that often the way the Proverbs, isn't that often the way truth and wise words affect us? Aren't we often kind of like, ooh, in a good way? Doesn't it move us? And isn't the Lord kind that he provides goads, that he actually gives us words to move us along? Because your and my nature is not to move along. We're I don't know that we're like cows as much as we're like sheep. We're just kind of dumb and stubborn. And we need goads, and the Lord provides these goads. They're good. Wise words are good. And they're given by one shepherd. Now, we're going to come back to this. I think that the author has in mind the Lord. The Lord is described as a shepherd of his people. So he has in mind these wise words coming from the Lord. These wise words come from this one shepherd. Again, we'll come back to this. And the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. Well, what's the picture here? It's stability. It's fastened tight. Nice, long nail driven into a solid surface. So we were hanging some things on the wall. And, you know, if there's not a stud there, and the item is too heavy, you know what happens, right? It's not anchored into anything secure. Doesn't matter how far you drive the nail in, it there's nothing there to hold it. It's not a well-driven nail. And as a result, you can come into my office over here and I can show you the result. More than one way. Masters of these collections, that is, masters of these wise words, are like well-driven nails. It stabilizes life. These words are good. Wise words are good. And as we've walked through this together, we have come back again and again and have made a distinction between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. The words of men and the words of God. The words from the one shepherd. When you drive your nails into those words, this is good. Wise words are good. But beyond this, my son, be warned. So going beyond the wise words you've been given by this one shepherd, my son, be warned. And what's the warning? The writing of many books is endless. Well, what does he have in mind here? He has in mind his own exploration of human wisdom, but he's also thinking about the world. And even now today, post-printing press, how many words have been written by mankind about anything and everything? Are they not endless? And are they not an endless exploration of what we think about the world? An endless research project about life and about what it means, about what's coming around the corner? There's no end to it. Do you imagine? Do you imagine? Think, is this going to stop? Are people going to stop writing? Are blog posts going to end? Are books going to stop? No, this is endless because the human heart is on a quest to understand. But what was the conclusion? Everything is still an enigma. Everything is still going to be an enigma. And it doesn't matter how many books you write. And so corresponding to that, excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. That is to say, excessive devotion to books that seek to give you the wisdom of the world will exhaust and frustrate you. So if you devote yourself to learning, if you get your baccalaureate degree, and you say, well, that's good, but a master's degree would be better, and you get that, well, that's good, but a doctorate, that would be even better. Well, why not two? Why not four? Why not 10? If you talk to anybody with a doctorate, you know what they'll tell you? It's like they just like scratch the surface of their subject. And in our world today, a PhD is a very focused study of a particular topic. So they're in one subject matter, researching this one thing, and they say, I just scratched the surface there. You devote yourself to that, and you will wear yourself out. There is no end to the writing of books. There's no end to this. There's no end in sight for you. It is all still an enigma. The endless pursuit of human knowledge and wisdom is a chasing after the wind that will only lead to frustrated exhaustion. If your quest is to understand the world in which you live and your source is worldly wisdom, you're chasing the wind. Good luck with that. You won't find the answer. In fact, if you're honest, it'll lead you to despair. The honest researcher who denies the Lord and denies the true words of wisdom, if he's honest, will come to a place of utter despair. So what should we take away from this? What should we walk away from this? A few things. Number one, humble yourself. You really don't know. The book of Ecclesiastes is really a book about humility. It's really a book about honesty with ourselves. It's really a book about honesty with our world. It's a book that says, you don't know, you're not in control, you can't control, humble yourself. If we appropriate the messages that we've been hearing, this moves us to give up this passion for control, passion for knowledge, and orients our hearts to dependence upon the one who does know and the one who is in control. Humble yourself. You really don't know. That means you ought to be very careful on how you speak and exhort and instruct and tell people to do what they should do. You need to be really careful because you don't know. You don't know. The Lord knows. And I'm not suggesting we can't know what he knows. But you don't know. Drive the nails of your life into true words of wisdom. Turn away from the wisdom of the world. Turn away from all of the voices out there. And drive the nails of your life into these words, these wise words that you've been given. And again, we'll come back to this, but this is such an important takeaway for us. I wanted to reiterate this to us. Drive the nails, anchor your life and your life choices in true words of wisdom. That's good. Be content with and rejoice in the portion that God has given to you. Contentment is hard, isn't it? Contentment is, well, we need to learn it, as Paul says. We need to fight for it because the human heart is, by nature, apart from Christ, is discontented. We're entitled. I think many of us would decry the entitlement culture, say, oh, those entitled, particularly people that are, some of us, it's people that are younger than us, right? So that generation, they're so entitled. Well, guess what? As I reflected on this, I'm pretty entitled if I let myself be. I get frustrated with the way things aren't or the way they are. And that reveals to me that I have an expectation about how things ought to be. And when they don't meet my expectations, it frustrates me. Well, what's that? Discontent. That is discontent. And I need to learn to humble myself, drive my nails into those true words of wisdom, and rejoice knowing that the portion that God has given to me is mine. And it's his gift. And I'm going to praise him for it. Okay, so there's the conclusion of it all. But let's think together about the only response then to this conclusion. What is the response to that conclusion? When all has been heard, then what? So the only right response is, number one, fear God. Fear God. So we see in our text, when all has been heard, the conclusion is fear God. Or we say it this way, the right response when all has been heard is fear God. So when you examine the world and you come to the conclusion that everything is still an enigma, fear God. When you come to the conclusion that there are wise words, but there's also worldly wisdom, fear God. That's the right response. Psalm 111:10 is helpful in this because it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now that last statement there, do you see that this fear of God engenders praise? This fear of God engenders worship. In fact, fear of God and worship are really two sides of the same coin. Worship God. The conclusion is worship him. Fear him. But notice it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In another place, we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if you want to begin any kind of quest to know, and especially to know those true words of wisdom, where does it begin? By fearing God. Fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, specifically. Not just some God, not just some idea of God, but the one true covenant God. The one God who has declared himself to be the I Am, that God. Fear him, which means we need to be understanding who he is, what he's like, to fear him, the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? What does that mean? As I've reflected on this, I think the best example I could give you is to go back into the Old Testament and see where the people didn't fear the Lord and look at what that looked like. So we find in 2 Kings 17, 34 through 35 this. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the son of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. So by looking at what we ought not to do, we can discover what fear of the Lord is. So you have this, you shall not fear other gods. So the flip side, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, you shall not fear other gods. What does that fear of other gods look like? You shall not bow down to them. That is, you shall not worship or reverence them. You shall not give yourself over to them by some external act of submission to them. You bow down in obeisance or obedience to this one. You shall not do that to any other god, which means to fear God means you would do that. To fear him, you would bow down to the Lord. You would honor him as your master. And that is corresponding with you will serve them. Do not serve those gods. Rather, fear the Lord by serving him. That is to say that your life was given to you by God for a purpose. He created you. You belong to him. He has a plan for you. And your life is all about fulfilling that plan that he's given to you. In other words, your life is not about you. Now, it involves you. And it's certainly about you in some sense, but ultimately your life is about God. It is about bringing glory to him. And this is why Jesus can say things like, let your light so shine in this world so that your good works will be seen by all mankind and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Because your life is given to you as a gift with a purpose to live it out and serve him. The goal of your life is about him. Think about that for a minute, because that's radical if we honestly deal with that. It means all of my ambitions, all of my dreams and hopes and aspirations, they work through the filter of what does the Lord want. I don't get to decide those things on my own. I can't just wake up and say, it's Kelly's day today, and Kelly gets to do whatever Kelly wants to do today. Now, trust me, I do that from time to time, but that's not right. And that's not fearing the Lord. That's fearing Kelly. That's serving Kelly. And you sacrifice to them. You think about sacrifice. What is sacrifice? You bring a sacrifice. Doesn't that require something of you? It requires a cost. You think of David when they brought the ark up and they were going to worship and they were going to establish this worship. And Obed offers the cattle and the sacrifice. And David says, no, I have to pay for it. I can't just receive that because sacrifice costs something. When the Jewish people were commanded to bring their sacrifices, they were commanded to bring the best of the flock. They were commanded to bring the first and the best. That cost them something. Think about that from a husbandry perspective. You're going to give up the one that will probably lead to the greatest productivity. You're going to turn that one over. What does that mean for us? What does it mean to fear him? It means to sacrifice, to lay down my life, to give up myself. Or as the New Testament says, to die to myself and to live for Christ. To fear God is to see him as he is and to respond to him as we should. It is to worship him in, with, and through our lives. We are to fear the Lord. That means we are to see him for who he is, understand him as he is, And then we are to respond to him as he is and how he wants us to respond. And we are to worship him, devote ourselves to him. In my life, that is in the interior of my life and my thoughts and my emotions. With my life, that is with my hands and my feet and with my work and labor. And through my life, that is through all of the suffering and through all of the joys and through all of the circumstances. In it all, with it all, and through it all, I worship him. Or to state it another way, it is to set him before and above all things, especially ourselves. That's what it means to fear the Lord. So the only right response, fear God, and very closely connected to this is obey his commands. Obey his commands. So we've been told the conclusion is fear God, and the conclusion is keep his commandments. Those two things go hand in hand. In fact, obeying the Lord is a key and demonstrable aspect of fearing the Lord. In other words, it is a fundamental aspect of fear of the Lord to obey him. Obeying him is the visible demonstration that I fear him. When I fear him, you can see that fear in as much as I obey him. So that's why these two things go together. And we see them come together again and again and again in Scripture. Going back to Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all of those who do what? Keep his commands. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord, those who do his commandments. Those two things are inextricably connected to one another. Or in 2 Kings 17:34, to this day they do not do according to their earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord. How does that manifest itself? How do we know they're not fearing the Lord? They do not fear the Lord because they do not follow their statutes, their ordinances, the law, and the commandments. Or, to flip that positively, to fear the Lord would have been to follow the statutes, follow the ordinances, follow the law, to obey the commandments. Those two things go hand in hand and cannot be pulled apart. Now, this is not to say that our obedience to these commands is what merits our relationship with God. Not at all. This is not how we earn God's favor. Not at all. This is how we demonstrate what is a truth about us. We as New Testament Christians understand that Jesus has said to us, you must be born again. Paul has said to us that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We read earlier that apart from me, you can do nothing. All of these together tell us that in our human condition, apart from the Lord, there's no way to keep these commands in a manner that's going to please God and earn his favor with us. We must be changed. We must be born again. We must be made alive in Christ. We must be raised up with him. And when that happens, we obey as the product of who we are, as a product of a reality about who I am now. That obedience demonstrates and shows forth the reality of who I am. It doesn't achieve it. That's God's work. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, after he has said, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and you formerly walked in this way of life, turned away from him, you were children of disobedience and sons of wrath, but God, in his great mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up. Our fleshly desire is to do what is right in our own eyes, isn't it? My desire at some point is to preach through Judges. The theme of Judges is in that day there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We have a king in our land or a president. We still do what's right in our own eyes. We are an independent, fiercely independent, self-willed people. I was reflecting on a book that was written in the 90s in which the author of the book interviews a woman about what she believes. The author gives her the name Sheila. and what he describes her way of thinking, actually her religion, as Sheilaism. And that's how actually she described it. What is your religion? Sheilaism. It's like if you were to ask me and I were to say, so Kelly, what's your religion? Well, it's Kellyism. It's whatever I decide. I take from here and I take from there and I take from this source and that source and I kind of piece it all together in this mosaic and I do that. That's mine. Isn't this our world? Isn't this the world? It's not like it's new. This is the human heart. But this is a challenge to us. Where are you practicing Sheilaism? Where have you listened in to the way the world tells and the way the world, what the world says, and you've just kind of built that into the mosaic of your faith, of your life, what you believe? One does not fear the Lord if he will not listen to him and obey him. You can't say, I fear the Lord, and then not do what he says. Are you verifying your governing beliefs with God's word? You know another way we could say that? Are you a Berean? I mean, it's right, we say that, right? We're here in Cornerstone Berean Church. Let's not lose sight of the Berean honor or the Berean ethic. When Paul went to Berea and he presented them the truth, they investigated what he said through the word. They examined the scriptures. Are you examining your scriptures with your governing beliefs? Is that your filter? Or do you just receive what the world says to you and just they'll say, yeah, well, that's a good idea. Sounds good. Verify your governing beliefs with God's word. That's key to what it means to fear him, to believe him, and to believe in him. And then finally, the only prudent preparation we have. The only prudent preparation. What is that? Remember, nothing will be hidden from God. Nothing will be hidden from God. The conclusion, when all has been said and done, is that God will bring every act to judgment. God will bring every act to judgment. And connected to that, everything which is hidden. If you don't know Jesus, that ought to be frightening to you. Everything. You can't hide anything. You can't even hide what you're thinking or you're feeling. Everything. As we read in Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing is hidden from him. We tend to take note when others are watching, but frequently forget that the Lord sees all. We all recognize that there are things we would never do in public. Never do with my mom there watching me, with a friend, or particularly someone part of the church. But in private, when I'm alone, do I forget that God is watching? He sees everything. Why are we more motivated by what our neighbor thinks than by what God thinks? Remember, nothing will be hidden from God. And remember that all will be judged by God. Everything is going to be exposed. Nothing will be hidden. And all of it will be judged. Everything which is hidden, God will bring every act to judgment. It means that every thought you've had, every word you've spoken, everything you've done, every act, God is going to bring to judgment. It's all there. He knows it. Matthew 12:36 says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. This is just one example for us from the scriptures. That even every word you say, every careless word, you're going to stand before the Lord one day and that is known by him and you're going to give an account for it. Everything you've said in public and in private, And by implication, everything you've said to yourself and your heart. We often want to compare ourselves to like Hitler. I don't know why. I guess I do understand why Hitler is like the quintessential evil man. I get that. But it's like, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Are you sure? Are you sure? I can look back in my own life and see at times, particularly when trouble with other countries comes up and you start to fear another nation, I have thought to myself or said to myself, well, why don't we just nuke them? Have you ever had a thought like that? What is that but genocide? What did Hitler do that was worse than that? Wiping out a whole people. I did that in my thoughts. I've done that in my words. And I'll hold, the Lord knows and holds me accountable for those things. If he holds you accountable to your words, doesn't he hold you accountable to everything? If you must give an account to our holy God for every thought, every word, and every act, how do you think you'll fare? Friend, if you are here and you don't know Jesus, how do you think you'll fare? This is the message to you. You are going to stand before this Lord. You will give an account for your life. And you will give an account for everything. How do you think you're going to fare? I can tell you what the word says. You will not fare well. In fact, you will be condemned because you have murdered in your mind. You have committed adultery. You've stolen. You've lied. You've cheated. You've been envious. You've been discontented. God will bring every act to judgment. This applies to every person. This applies to you. Have you reckoned with this? Have you wrestled with this? Ecclesiastes is holding out to us a conclusion. And it's warning us to say, judgment is coming. You've tried to figure the world out. You've looked at all of the options. You've overturned every rock. You've read every book. You're going to stand before the Lord and give an account one day for everything you've done. Are you ready? What then is prudent preparation? In light of that, what is prudent preparation? Entrust yourself to the one shepherd. Entrust yourself to him. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails, and they're given by one shepherd. The words of wise men are given by one shepherd, and we know who that one shepherd is. The Lord himself in John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. And we know that the Lord came not only as the word incarnate, but to give us his word. His words are the words of wisdom. His words are the words from this one shepherd. And those words are like goads. Those words prod us out of his grace and kindness. He uses those wise words. These words that we've been saying, inasmuch as they are from him, are the goads that he uses to move you. If you are not reconciled with Jesus, if you are not prepared, right now you are being goaded by these words. What will you do? Masters of these are like well-driven nails. When you take and you hear Jesus speaking to you, and you drive your life into that, that's where security is. That's where stability and hope is. That's where perseverance comes from. Matthew 7:24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who, may I say, drove his nails deep into the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine. What are these words? What words? We can sum up Jesus' message, both in what he said and what his apostles said, with this. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, but that's the nut of it. His words, his message to you, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Or as we read in Paul, for faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What is that word to you? If you are going to trust in your life in that judgment day, if you're hoping that the Lord uses some kind of balancing scale and he puts all of the good you've done against all of the evil you've done, and Lord willing, the good will outweigh the evil, and or if it's a comparison thing, like you're rated on a curve and you're not Hitler, if that's what you're counting on, James says that if you break one of the laws, you've broken it all. Jesus says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If that's what you're counting on, you will not be saved. You are not saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Hear his word to you. And it includes the message that Jesus fulfilled righteousness on your behalf. Jesus is the only one that came and lived his life perfectly. He's the only one that came and fulfilled all of righteousness, and he did that for you. And he is the only one that went to a cross and took upon himself your sin. He is the only one who has made sin on our behalf so that he could pay the penalty of that sin on your behalf. These are the words that Jesus speaks. He says, I am your righteousness. I am your sacrifice. Believe me. Believe in me. Trust me in that. The one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given to you the ultimate words of wisdom, and he's calling you to believe in him and to believe him. Put your trust in him. Drive the nails of your life into Christ. And listen to him and hear him and believe him and live that way. These are the wise words. Are you driving the nails of your life into that rock? Or have you driven the nails of your life into some other hope? I was reflecting on this personally. I was thinking about the Christian life. I was thinking, you know, we really have. I mean, I can speak for myself here. I'm sure I can speak for most, if not all of you. I really have entrusted I've given up. I've sacrificed. There's a lot of things that from a purely worldly perspective, I just wouldn't do if I didn't believe what I believe. I have given my life over to this. Have you? I trust that most, if not all of you have. If you have not, if you have not trusted in Jesus, I urge you, you're going to stand before him. Trust him. Repent. Acknowledge your sin. And trust him. That's what it means to be a Christian. So here are some concluding questions as we wrap up. First, are you actively humbling yourself knowing that you really do not know? I think it's just a good practice for us to remind ourselves, you know, I don't really know. I don't know. I don't know about tomorrow. I don't know about next week. I don't know. I don't know. The Lord knows. He knows. Remind yourself that you don't. Humble yourself. Are you responding to God by fearing him and ordering all of your steps by him? Is your life marked by what it looks like, a demonstration of fearing him? Or does that only occur on one day or a few hours on a day? Or maybe once a month? Or finally, are you prepared for judgment, having entrusted yourself to the Lord Jesus, the one true shepherd? If you haven't, if you're unsure, see me, see Pastor Josh, see an elder, see someone who has a grip and understanding of the gospel. Resolve this. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. But we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. What a gift. Lord, I pray that you would continue to use this in each of our lives as a continual reminder to humble ourselves before you, to remember that this world is broken, and yet wise words are good. And we can anchor our lives in those words. And Lord, above all, help us to remember that the wise words that you gave to us are the words of the gospel. May we anchor ourselves in that. And Lord, may that govern and direct all that we do and think. Lord, may our hearts be turned to you in such a way that we desire eagerly to do all that you have commanded us and all that you would want us to do. And we filter everything in our life through those, through that truth. Lord, we need your help in this. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, awaken them. Cause them to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand. It is Thanksgiving week. It is an opportunity for us to, I imagine there's a whole variety of celebrations, different things to do in this season. But remember, it is Thanksgiving. Let's not kind of let all of the turkey and pumpkin pie or whatever it is that you enjoy with Thanksgiving to obscure that this is a season of Thanksgiving. And what is the greatest thing for which we should give thanks? Is it not the hope of Christ? Is it not Jesus and all that he is and all that he's done? Let's see about orienting our Thanksgiving around that. Orienting our conversations and our celebrations around that. Go in peace.